Thank you, Lenore, for that wonderful prayer. We didn't talk beforehand about this, but I think you're going to notice some things with Lenore's prayer that really overlap with what I'm about to say from Nehemiah. The image that I have on the screen behind me for Nehemiah, I ripped off from some other church that was doing a great victorious conquering kind of sermon about Nehemiah. I'm not necessarily going in that direction, but I just thought this would be a great movie poster for the book of Nehemiah. Wouldn't that just be an awesome movie poster? Nehemiah is a great story. I don't know if they've made a movie about it yet, but they should. It's an awesome story. It's got all the qualities. But the other thing that's really cool about Nehemiah is that it's a true story. And the thing that's the best thing about Nehemiah is it's the kind of story that God might want to tell in our lives. The ingredients in the story of Nehemiah are ingredients that actually happened to many of us on many occasions. Nehemiah, the great, amazing story, all the wonderful things that we started to read about today and that we'll read about for the next few weeks, all hinges on one verse. Nehemiah 1 verse 4, where after hearing about the terrible things that have happened in Jerusalem, Nehemiah says this: "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept." The whole thing hinges on Nehemiah's initial response. Now, Nehemiah, we read, was the cupbearer to the king in the capital city of Susa, or one of the capital cities, Susa, which means he was a person of incredible privilege and comfort and power and prestige. And Jerusalem was a long ways off. And it really had nothing to do directly with him. So the story of Nehemiah could have gone like this, and it would have been a very short story, and it wouldn't have been in our Bible, but it would have been the story that many of us kind of tell with our lives in different ways. It could have been, "When I heard these words, I went, that's terrible. Maybe I'll write a check." The end. Verse 4 and the few verses before it are what in fiction writing and moving writing they call the inciting incident. The inciting incident is the thing that happens in a character's life when they're just really comfortable and they're living a nice, normal life. Don't bother me, please, very much. Things are going very well. I'm comfortable. And something happens, intervenes in their life, and things change. And they're set on a course of action, which means the story or the movie can actually happen. Most of us want to live lives without inciting incidents. We pray that God would take away the inciting incidents in our life that would lead us to live a really exciting story and do some great things, because inciting incidents are not comfortable. The wonderful inciting incident that I chose for you to look at today is the story of Little Red Riding Hood. And the inciting incident is when the big bad wolf comes along. None of us want big bad wolves to come into our life, but we'd have no Little Red Riding Hood story without that inciting incident. Now, other than the show Seinfeld, which is apparently a TV show about nothing, every TV show, every novel, every children's story, every movie has a crisis, has a problem, has an inciting incident that the main characters have to deal with, they have to solve, they have to get through it. And because of that, the story itself happens and is exciting, but also the character has to develop and grow and change and adapt, all things that none of us want to do, right? We just want to stay comfortable. We want to have non-movie lives. But all of us face these things. All of us face in one way or another a big bad wolf coming into our life. The issue is not if a big bad wolf is going to come into our life. The issue is when a big bad wolf will come into our life and how we will respond. Now, for some of you, this is theoretical, and you're going, I can remember a time when. I remember that happened. And for some of you, it's theoretical, and you go, okay, I'll try to remember this for the future. But some of you right now are sitting there going, oh, I know what the big bad wolf is. I know what the inciting incident in my life is that is making me uncomfortable and is calling me to change. All of us have them. All of us will have them. Some of these are direct. You know, there's no choice. The example would be, if you live in Fort McMurray and the fire hits, that's you don't have any kind of choice, big bad wolf inciting incident. You got to pack up, you got to move, and you got to deal with whatever happens after that. There's another kind of inciting incident that happens, and that's when somebody phones you and they say, my house burned up in Fort McMurray, can I come and live with you? And you actually have a choice whether you will enter into that story and you'll help them or not. I've seen two movies recently that illustrate this. One I saw was Captain America, the latest Captain America, Civil War. I mean, exciting stuff. And the whole thing starts with they ripped off the plot from another great movie, The Incredibles, where the governments of the world decide that these superheroes are kind of making a mess of things, and so they're going to have to control them. And this inciting incident is what starts the whole movie. The Avengers, or Captain America and these other guys, they have no choice about that. They have to respond to something that's happened to them. The other movie that I watched recently is called Bridge of Spies, a Tom Hanks movie. And that's a very different one. It's the second kind, where somebody comes to him, they've captured a communist spy in the heart of the Cold War in the 1960s, and they say to this guy who's just a really boring insurance lawyer, and they say to him, we want you to represent this communist spy as he moves through the court system. And he could have said no. But he entered into the story, and it's a pretty good movie if you want to watch it. Maybe a little deeper and richer than Captain America, but that was a pretty good movie too. So there's two kinds of inciting incidents. They just happen to us. We got no choice. There's the kind where we somehow get an invitation or a call to enter into it. Inciting incidents are the things that make us grow. They challenge us. Andy Stanley, he talks about five things God uses to help you grow your faith. And the ways that God, he and some friends got together and they said, how did you grow? What are the catalytic events in your life that really helped you to grow, caused you to grow? And they came up with practical biblical preaching. Good, excellent, like that one. Significant relationships. You know, somebody in your life who sort of acted as a model or a mentor or a friend or who walked with you or something like that. Those, you know, and most of us can point to who are the two or three people who had the biggest impact on us. Another one that they came up with was spiritual discipline. So people who really started to learn to pray, or they entered into fasting or generosity, all kinds of things like that. Another one that came up that we like around this place is serving. Serving people, getting beyond yourself and entering into serving other people. But the last one is crisis, big bad wolves, things that we don't want that come into our lives. And we've realized in this church that we can probably help you with the first four, but nobody wants us to go around creating crisis for other people. So we'll let God take care of that, and we'll let just life take care of that. But this is how we grow. When an inciting incident comes into your life, this is an opportunity for you to grow. I don't remember the exact details, but at the annual meeting this last Wednesday night, our moderator, Heather Plett, talked about this. She recalled a time in her life a number of years ago when she was talking to her pastor, different pastor than me, and saying, man, I am just going through the mill. I've got so many things going on. I can't keep up. I'm overwhelmed. And her pastor said something really gracious and pastoral to her, something like, well, I think this is really an opportunity for God to grow your life. And it was. It was an inciting incident. Nehemiah was the second kind of inciting incident that we talked about before. Didn't have to affect him. He got the invitation, or he got the news from his brother, heard about the survivors, and it broke his heart. He sat down and wept and mourned and prayed. And here's the thing. We don't know why he cared so much. We don't know if this was brand new news to him, that he thought everything was just hunky-dory back in Jerusalem, and this surprised him. We don't know if, like what happens to many of us, you know, we know that people are starving, or that people in certain parts of the world are in great need, or people in our city are in great need, or people in our church are in great need, or the people across the street from us have some kind of a need. And we generally know that, but somehow, some way, God just breaks through to us, and it just breaks our heart. I suspect it was more that. I mean, if you're sort of the right hand of the king, you kind of know what's going on in the kingdom. But somehow, hearing this story firsthand through his brother, his heart just breaks. And so sometimes when God just calls to you and your heart breaks for something that maybe you knew about before, but it didn't grab you, that's an invitation from God to enter into a story that he wants to enact through you and change the world through you and change you through that. But the question is that we can all relate to is, what happens when your big bad wolf comes along? What happens when the inciting incident happens in your life? What happens essentially when what happened to Nehemiah, when something causes you to break down and weep and mourn? What do you do? Well, the first thing we need to do is exactly what Nehemiah did, and it's pretty basic. We need to pray. We need to pray, we need to pray, we need to pray. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. There's 4 months from the time that his brother comes to him and shares this, and he goes before the king and he looks sad. 4 months. Now, we get this one short prayer that's kind of the nice synthesis, kind of put it all together, the composition, as Lenora would say, of this prayer. But sort of like Lenora was talking about before, this prayer probably didn't start the way it ended. It says that he sat down and wept and mourned. Now, when your heart is broken for something and you sit down and you weep and mourn, it doesn't probably sound like this nice, perfectly formed prayer that we have written in this passage. Not until towards the end. Probably the beginning of that prayer was just, oh God, oh God, oh God. And it probably started with more like, God, help them, help them, help them. You've got to do something for them. And as he continued to pray over those 4 months, his prayer changed. And kind of again, like Lenore said, he started saying, maybe I shouldn't have been praying, God, that you will just do something for them and you will send something for them. I think you're calling me. I think you're sending me. God, what am I supposed to do? Show me what I'm supposed to do. Give me courage. It took 4 months to get to the point where he just says really clearly, give me favor when I go before the king. Give me strength to do this crazy thing that I'm about to do. Prayer is a journey. I don't write prayer journals very often. I know some of you do. But it is interesting to see how my prayers change when I pray for something over time. And I might start out my prayers. This is kind of what happened. This is a little personal confession. Oh God, please change that person. And guess what happens after a while when I've been praying? Oh God, please change that person. It's, oh God, change me. Change my attitude. Help me to do something different and not just expect everything around me to get fixed. So as we go to prayer, there are two things that we need to do that Nehemiah did. So this is kind of how to pray. part one. Nehemiah remembers. I would even say the word rehearses. Nehemiah rehearses who God is and what God has done. O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. It's a little bit like the song we sang. You're a good, good God. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And sometimes when the crisis hits, about all you can do is just say, God, you're good. I know you're good. I can't quite figure out how you're good, but I know you're good. You're a good, good God. It's who you are. And if you know your scriptures really well, if you've underlined your scriptures lots, then your scripture, like Nehemiah's, can be full of rehearsing and remembering, God, you're a God of covenant. You've kept your covenant. The things that you said in scripture, you've done over and over again. And I know your promises, and I'm clinging to your promises. If you've come to church and worship, a lot of our worship songs are just rehearsing and remembering who God is and what he's done. So why reading your Bible, why worshiping, why learning these words. When you're in crisis, you need to remember who God is. You remember what he's done. Remember what he's promised. Remember that he's the same God and he will still walk with you. Nehemiah needed that in his crisis. I love the expression in some translations when it comes to worshiping God, and you've heard me say this before, where it says, let us magnify the Lord. And I love that because it just means let us make the Lord bigger. Let's realize how big and amazing and how wonderful God is. And then our problems kind of get a little perspective. We realize that while this thing is like an eclipse and it's blocked out the sun for us and we can't see anything but the problem, God is way bigger than this. And God has dealt with bigger and badder things in the past. And God is still with us. So that's the first thing. We just need to pray, cry out to God, remember who he is, remember what he's done. The second thing, part two prayer, and Nehemiah does this, is we need to remember who we are. There's two things that happens when Nehemiah, in this prayer, remembers who he is. And I would say those two words are confession and confidence. Nehemiah, when he realizes this big problem, and when he realizes how big God is and who he is and what he's done, he realizes, I'm part of the problem. I'm a sinful person. So this isn't just a terrible thing that's happened and it's just not fair and how could it? It's like, actually, we kind of brought this on ourselves. We kind of deserved this. Lord, I need you. I need to confess my sin. But the second thing that he does in here is he says, but you're a God of covenant, and we're your people, and you said that when we follow you, you will bless us and lead us back. So he remembers, but I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. You love me. That song we sang, you're a good, good father. It's who you are. What's the next line? And I just remember who I am, and you love me. That's who I am. When we come to God and we recognize who he is and who we are and we recognize that we're a child of God, he loves us, he died for us, he cares for us, that leads us to being able to be confident, to know that God loves us no matter how it feels. And then we can get to the third thing that Nehemiah does, which is to ask boldly. I mean, what Nehemiah asks God is bold. Give success to your servant today. To do what? Well, first you're going to go to the most powerful person in the world. And you're the person who tastes their wine, which actually You have a lot broader thing. You're basically there to make sure the king is healthy and happy. Don't show up looking like you ate something you shouldn't have, if that's your job before the king. If you show up looking kind of gloomy and sad in front of the king, he can fire you. And that doesn't necessarily just mean remove you from employment. He can kill you. It's a huge thing. So just that, going before the king and letting him know you got a problem and you're upset and you'd like a four-month leave of absence or something. But think about the big ask that Nehemiah comes to the king with. Well, actually, I'd kind of like you to not just give me a four-month leave of absence, but, I mean, Nehemiah has a list after 4 months of prayer. And when the king says, what do you want? It's a massive list. Well, I'm glad you asked. I'd like you to send me back with an armed escort, with all the papers I need, with a blank check, or at least with your bank card, so that I can rebuild the wall that previous kings tore down because of these people were rebellious. It's a huge ask. He was bold. But it took 4 months to get to that point. It went from save Jerusalem, help them with something, to what can I do, to Lord, give me success in this plan that I think is from you. I think the longer you pray, the more specific you get over time. And then the last thing, Nehemiah acts. He takes a huge risk, a massive risk, as I've just alluded to. And here's the interesting thing about this that I think we need to pick up on. Nehemiah, we're going to find out later, incredible man of action, incredible leader, has prayed now for 4 months, has this clear plan of action, goes before the king, and it says in chapter 2, near the beginning, I was very much afraid. So, just because you've prayed, and just because God has laid something on your heart, doesn't mean that the fear goes away. I mean, this was still a risk. It wasn't like God said to him beforehand, and I will give you success. It was like, no, I think you should do this. There's no guarantee. There's a few quotes out there. I looked up on the internet, quotes for, courage is not the absence of fear, and then people end that in all kinds of different ways. But the bottom line is this, that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is still acting, still taking a risk, still stepping out, even though you are very much afraid. When you have an inciting incident in your life, something that you're invited into or that you have to deal with, and you take it to God and you pray and you remember who He is and you remember who you are and you ask boldly and you feel like you were led to do something, it's still going to be there's still the option for you to say, you know what? This is too scary. This is too risky. No. I want to go back to, you know, the Little Red Riding Hood story. I'm not going to go to Grandma's house today. I'm just going to avoid this. I'm going to stay home where I'm safe and it's warm and it's comfortable. I don't want your growth. I don't want this exciting story. I don't want my life to be like a movie. Thank you very much. Besides the notion that God may be calling you to do something and will work with you, and that's important, besides the fact that you will grow through this in ways that we just don't grow through other things, there's a survey I heard about years ago. Tony Campolo talks about it. They went into some senior citizens' homes and they found people who were like in their late 80s and 90s, and they asked one question: if you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? As you look back on your life, what would be your biggest regret? And one of the top two answers, I can't remember if it was first or second, was I wish I would have risked more. I wish I would have taken more risks. I wish those times when I thought, well, gee, that would, you know, that I might lose some money, Or somebody might be angry with me. I wish I would have taken the risk. I wish I would have picked up the phone. I wish I would have written a letter. I wish I would have written a check. I wish I would have done the thing that was scary and risky, but I felt was right. Risking in following Jesus is the only way to live. It's the only way to grow. It's the way to make our life an abundant life, an exciting story, a rich story. And who wants to be safe anyways? My wife this morning isn't here because she's out, well, she's done now, running a half marathon in this horrible rain. And she's talking with a friend. And this is a terrible way to end a sermon, but it popped into my head. And she's talking to her friend, and she says, "Why are we doing this? This is insane." And what, the other husband's there says, "Well, the only thing I can say is YOLO. You only live once." And there's a sense of follow God, trust Him, take a risk, live an exciting life. It's one of the most exciting, powerful ways to live, to grow, and to be used by God beyond anything that you could ask or even imagine. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the inciting incidents that you bring into our life, the big bad wolves, the things that when they come, we do not welcome them, we do not want them often. And yet they're the things that often we look back on as being the turning points in our life, leading to one of the most interesting, exciting, productive times in our life. Lord, we want to live lives that count. We want to live lives where we're drawn deeper and deeper into you and you can use us more. And we know this is one of the ways that you do it. So for each of us as we sit here, I don't know, but you do, what's going on in each of our hearts and our lives, our minds. Lord, if there's an area that we need to step in and lean in, would you speak that to us? Would you encourage us to trust you, to remember who you are, to remember who we are in you, to ask boldly, and to take that first terrifying step? And we pray that you would use us and that you would grow us beyond all we could ask or imagine.